This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 19, the King of Israel. Jesus is going to present himself in this study as the King of Israel. Luke chapter 19. The summary, I think, for this chapter might be, as you see in your outline, Jesus, the King of Israel, is going to offer us in this study three things: salvation, rewards, and peace. What is not good about that? Nothing. It's all good. So, salvation, rewards, and peace. Where could you ever find that apart from Jesus? Amen? He's so wonderful. Let's ask the Lord to help. Father, we thank you for this study. We ask you to help us to really understand it and be totally changed by it. And by the way, Lord, thank you for salvation, rewards, and peace. In Jesus' name. Amen. The lesson, I think, for this chapter is we must accept Jesus' offer, his offer of salvation, his rewards, and his peace. There's no one else who can offer it to us, and it's all found in him. Well, let's begin with chapter 19. We are now in the final week of the Lord's life. We're going to see in verse 28 the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday. And we're going to see before that that he's moving on up to Jerusalem now, and he is going to be seeking to save. I think that's the theme for today, seek to save. Lord, who can I witness to? Who can I share with? Who can I talk to someone about Jesus? So he's going to offer salvation to this fellow named Zacchaeus, and he is going to seek him, and he's going to save him. If you are born again, the Lord sought you, and he bought you, and he has saved you. So let's see about Zacchaeus and what he's like. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. So he's going on up towards Jerusalem for that final triumphal entry. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Tax collectors were basically wealthy. They were hated by the Jews. They worked for Rome, but they were Jewish. And Rome would commission these folks to go out and collect taxes and say, you need to collect so much for Rome. If you collect more, good for you. And they would often, through extortion and threats and what have you, collect exorbitant amounts. They were despised by the people. They were not trusted. And they were rich. Can you imagine the ordinary tax collector was rich? What about the chief tax collector? Now, Jerusalem was on a tremendous trade route that came in from the east, camels, donkeys, and what have you, with goods going from the eastern part of the world down in towards Egypt and what have you. It was a major area, and these folks collected a lot of tariffs and a lot of coinage there as they went through. And so I was thinking about the attitude of the people who would feel this way about him. And I was researching, I've mentioned these before, I wanted to research different professions and how we regard them. And I was on yesterday, there's a brand new study this month, which is like all the others. It shows the most trusted professions and the ones that are least trusted. And you have some idea about it. And think about, in his time, the tax collector was the least trusted of all. Prostitutes were also least trusted. And they were surprised that Jesus would go to them and share the gospel. And I thought about this today. We know that we're all sinners. We know that the Lord loves everybody and the offer of salvation is open. But we do have in our own minds people we think are more trustworthy. And I just checked, this is the Forbes report. Gallup did the same study, same results. It has not changed for 20 years. This is what Forbes says: America's most and least trusted professions. Most and least trusted. Well, the most, of course, is what? Nurses. 84% of the people trust nurses. Okay? I married one, and she's trustworthy. Next, Zandra, you're in there at 67%, medical doctors. Okay? Almost as much as nurses. Then pharmacists, right behind it, 66%. We're talking about most trusted. And next is, not surprisingly, high school teachers. Then police officers. High school teachers, 60%. Police officers, 54%. Now we're starting to get down. We go below 50% of the people think you're trustworthy. Accountants, 42%. Sorry, Ed, but you're down below the 50, but you're better than I am, okay? Because right below you, I am. Clergy, 37%. All right, now we're getting to journalists, 33%. Building contractors, down to 29% think you're trustworthy. Bankers, now we're down to 27%. Real estate agents, 25%. My old profession, shows you I did improve. Lawyers, 19%. We're getting worse. Business executives, 17%. And then there's a big drop. There are two at the bottom. What are they? Car salesmen, 8% think you're trustworthy. And right at the very bottom, members of Congress, 8%. The old saying is so true, how can you tell if a politician is lying? When their lips are moving. So think about that. That's today. And we try when you, so I guess in today's language, if a used car salesman who's also your congressman tells you that he or she is a born-again Christian or this or that, 8% of the time you're going to trust them. The other percent you're going to say, what's the angle? What are they going to get out of this? But people tend to think that way. And yet God sees us all the same. He says we're all sinners. And what's the common denominator? Why are they trusting nurses at 84% and used car salesmen and politicians at 8%? One factor. It's not their good looks. It's not their education. It's not how hard they work. It's their truthfulness. Can you trust them? Are they liars? And it's all about that today. You see that in the press constantly, politicians. And I love it when one politician accuses another politician of being a liar. You know, that is so crazy, because they're, well, that's part of their profession, I guess, and it's part of the human nature as well. And then as we point those fingers out, they're coming back. Do I lie? Never. Boing! And God has to deal with us about it. Zacchaeus is not a trustworthy guy in the world's eyes, but Jesus doesn't care. He came to seek and to save anyone and everyone who's lost. And so here's this chief tax collector. He's a little guy. We know that from tradition and even from Scripture. He sought to see Jesus, who he was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. A little guy with a big bank account. So he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. He said, hurry, I'm going to stay with you. I wonder how Zacchaeus felt. Zacchaeus wanted to see him. He worked hard to get up that tree, although sycamore trees are probably the easiest tree to get up. And even in Jerusalem today, there is one sycamore tree, and the guide will tell you that's the tree. That's got to be an old and tired tree to be living around for over 2,000 years, but who knows. In any event, Zacchaeus gets up there, and the Lord recognizes him, calls him, and he says to him, I must stay at your house. What does that mean, to stay at his house? I want to come and I want to have fellowship with you. It has a richer connotation in Revelation 3 when Jesus himself says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if you will open the door, I will come into you and I will dine with you. I'll fellowship with you. If you Google Jesus knocking at the door, you're going to see many paintings and many drawings, and they're all beautiful. They're all different. They have one common factor regarding the door. The door has no handle on it. It's a door without a handle. Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart, and there's no handle on the outside. It's on the inside. You and I need to open it, and then he will come in, and he will dine with us. He will fellowship with us. He will save us. So Zacchaeus is so delighted. He made haste and he came down, verse 6, and he received Jesus joyfully. And I wonder why joyfully. Well, he was a sinner. He knew he was a sinner. I doubt many people wanted to fellowship with Zacchaeus. Certainly the Pharisees didn't. And when they saw this, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. He's a sinner. What is Jesus doing going into the house of a tax collector? Or in the modern language today, what is Jesus doing saving a used car salesman or a politician? So we need to watch out for our judgmental nature, because again, we're all sinners, and Jesus wants to love and save us all. Well, Zacchaeus stood. He said to the Lord, "Lord, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore four times." Well, that tells me two things. First of all, he's repentant. He's sorry for what he's done. Secondly, it tells me he was a thief, and he stole an awful lot, and so he could return fourfold and probably still be ahead of the game, right? In any event, it does show the most important thing is a repentant heart. You're willing to give fourfold. If the Lord asked for sixfold, he would do that, I'm sure, as well. You and I need to repent. We need to change. Lord, I'm a sinner, and what I give to you is everything. When the collection plate goes around and the pastor tells you, put in 10%, which is your tithe, or put in another 2%, which is your offering, or another 1% as alms to the poor, you say in your heart to that person, not internationally, put that plate on the ground, and I'm going to step into it. I'm offering myself completely. That's what he wants. He wants all of us. Take all of me, dear Lord. And so the complaining is going on because of the judgmental people around. And again, let's watch out for that. A prostitute comes to the Lord, praise the Lord. May she repent and live for Jesus. May I live for Jesus as well. Whatever the accusation might be, let's be grateful. Because in heaven, they're rejoicing. They don't say, oh, this guy was a nurse and this guy was a used car salesman. We're all sinners. Same with Jews and Gentiles. A Jew comes to the Lord, we Gentiles get all excited about that. Well, praise God. We're excited because that person is saved. Not because they're Jewish, because God doesn't see Jew and Gentile now in this church age. Salvation for everyone. We need to get out there and get that word to everybody possible. All right. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus is bringing salvation to that household because Jesus is salvation. Believing and trusting in him is salvation. And because he's a son of Abraham, what does that mean? Now, the Pharisees kind of got that wrong. He's a son of Abraham, meaning he's Jewish. That's not right. What about the Palestinians? What about those who are descended from Abraham had how many kids? He had two, right? Who was the first child that he had? Ishmael. And that's not Jewish, is it? And then you had he had a son who became really the head of Israel. So it's Isaac. But not because he's Jewish, but because Abraham was a man of faith. What he's saying here is not that he's Jewish. He's a man of faith. A man of faith. This wicked, money-gouging tax collector is a man of faith. That's what the Lord's looking for. Those who will reach out to him. And so he says, today salvation has come because he is a son of Abraham or he is a man of faith. For the Son of Man, that's Jesus, has come, and here's why he's here, to seek and to save that which was lost. And Jesus has commissioned us to go out and do the same thing, hasn't he? So you are a pipe fitter, you're a lawyer, you're a doctor, you're a teacher, you're a nurse. What are you here for? To practice those professions? Well, that's your day job, so to speak. What are you really here for? To seek and to save that which was lost. That's what you're really here for. To have kids, to have a house, to have a car, to have friends, to have this and that. Yes, that's all part of life. It's all part of living. But what's my main function? To seek and to save that which was lost. But I'm getting tired and I want to go home and I'm getting fed up with life and I think I want to be with Jesus. Sure, Paul wanted to also. But he said, I need to stay around a little bit longer because I still have work to do here. What work? I'm retired. I don't have a job. To seek and to save that which was lost. Get up in the morning. What am I going to do today? I'm going to go to my job, yes. But I'm going to look in the mirror and say, Lord, through you and by you, I'm here to seek and to save that which was lost. Bring somebody across my path today. That should be our mission. All right, that's the offer of salvation. Zacchaeus took it hook, line, and sinker. Jesus then offers us rewards. We love rewards, don't we? One of our dear elders is out in Pennsylvania with his wife for the his corporation is having a big time of celebration. It's an annual event and giving out awards and just a fun time for work well done, our friend and brother Patrick. So Patrick is no doubt going to get a reward just to get away with his wife for a weekend in Pennsylvania. That's a reward in itself, but also probably he's going to get some kind of recognition for being the outstanding, hardworking man that he is. We love rewards, and those rewards are based really on work done for the believer and for the unbeliever. So the Lord's going to give us responsibilities to further his kingdom while he's in heaven. He's away in heaven, and he has given us the work to do. If I can use Patrick as my illustration, he's been given responsibilities, a lot of management responsibilities. And so those who have hired him have entrusted him with a lot. And then they're going to give rewards when he does well. And hopefully he's going to get some nice rewards this weekend, at least a well done and maybe a gold watch and a great weekend with his wife. So you and I are looking forward to rewards. Rewards here and hereafter. I think of three ways of getting rewards. Rewards in the sense that if I do well for the Lord today, that probably there's more responsibility down the road. Might get a promotion or an opportunity a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now. Increase my borders, Lord, as Jabez prayed. So rewards right here on earth. Rewards in heaven. At the judgment seat of Christ. We'll talk about that in a moment. We're looking forward to that. That's the second area of rewards. Third one we don't think about so much, and that is the millennium. When the Lord is reigning here on earth for 1,000 years, we're going to be here with him. And you and I are going to have positions of responsibility. The more you do for the Lord here, the greater your responsibility is going to be hereafter. One of the greatest responsibilities is given to the disciples. What does Jesus say about their reward in the millennium? They're going to actually reign over Israel during that 1,000-year reign. Peter, James, John, they're going to have work to do. You're looking at the future dog collector, animal control officer of Albany, New York right here. Whether I want to or not, that's my calling. I preached my heart out for 40 years, and my most watched video is animals in heaven. That's all they want to ask me about. No one ever asked me about the rapture or about salvation, but will the animals be in heaven? So go see the video. Pastor Jerry, animals in heaven. And the answer is yes, they'll be there. And do put in the word Pastor Jerry, because people have looked at Pastor, they've dropped the pastor and put Jerry Lynn. Try Googling that. Big mistake, unless you're a pro wrestler. There was a pro wrestler, Jerry Lynn, with long blonde hair, big pecs, and what have you. That was me in my day job, but we had to do something to make a little extra money, right? In any event, let's look at rewards, verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Even though he had talked about dying and being raised again, they still thought that the kingdom was going to come right now. Some think that Judas betrayed the Lord because, well, first of all, he was not saved, but secondly, that he might have been some kind of a political activist who wanted the kingdom to be brought right now. And he wasn't buying into some program where the leader was going to die and then rise again and there'd be no kingdom now. And so many have left political causes because it didn't materialize in their time frame. Well, they're getting near Jerusalem now, and the Lord's giving them more teaching. He's talking about his going away and giving them responsibility. Verse 12. They said, a certain nobleman went into a far country. So he's giving a story, a parable. This nobleman goes into a far country, and that's going to be Jesus, of course, isn't it? To receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he's going to go and get permission and go to the headquarters, like Rome or someplace, and get an assignment. That's what you would do if you wanted to become like King Herod. You had to go to Rome to get permission, and you come back, and now I'm king. And so this nobleman goes in the far country to get that assignment, and he's going to then return when he has it to reign. So he called 10 of his servants. He had work to be done while he's gone, right? So 10 of the servants, he delivered to them 10 minas. So each one got a mina. And a mina, as we see in our cross references here, is about 3 months' salary. 3 months. What does the average person make today? I don't know. What's an average salary? 30, 40, 50,000. So 30 is an easy number to divide by. 3 months, or let's do 40. My math is not too good this morning. 3 months is what, 1/4 of a year? So 40,000, that would be $10,000. So that's good. The Lord is going to be giving him 10 minas to these 10 individuals. And he says, do business till I come. What does that mean, do business? Whatever you're going to do, be responsible and turn a profit. When you get money, you're going to turn a profit, right? But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's worthwhile underlining. We're not going to have this man reigning over us. We don't want him back. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he's now in control. He then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So they're supposed to trade and they're supposed to have a profit. Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. Whoa, tenfold return. He said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. You see how that works? You've been faithful here. Now I'm going to give you this over there. You've been faithful over a few things, Jesus says. I'll make you ruler over many things. So think about the fact that when you're doing well for the Lord here, you might get a promotion a year or two or 10 before you pass away, but you're going to get rewards in heaven, and you're also going to get rewards here in the millennium. Now the second one came. That return was less. Your mina has earned 5 minas instead of 10. But he got the same commendation. Like he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Likewise. So in other words, I'm giving you responsibility in proportion to your ability. The fellow that had 10, that he had more ability in that sense of trading. He had more responsibility because of it. And so the fellow that had the 5, he'll get corresponding responsibility. But I want to have somebody else's ministry. I want to have Joel Osteen's ministry. How about you? 45,000 people, all that. And Joel once said you need a lot of grace for that. We all need grace, don't we? My father also said don't trade places with anybody. You don't know. It looks greener. That grass looks so green next door. But first of all, you got to mow it. And you're not sure if you got a lot of potholes and mole holes in there, what have you. Don't wish you were somebody else or had somebody else's you-know-what. So you be grateful for what you have. God knows what he's giving you, and you just take that as your responsibility. All right, so you're going to get 5 cities. Now another one came, verse 20. He said, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. Didn't do a darn thing with it, did he? For I feared you. Now he's justifying himself. Classic blame shifting. I feared you because you are an austere man. Oh, you're hard. You're severe. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you do not sow. He said to him, okay, I'm not going to defend myself. Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. So by your own confession, you should have known that you're going to be in for some trouble because of this. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? So he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to rule over them or reign over them, and slay them before me. Wow. So here's a picture, and he's talking to the Pharisees and his detractors that you're the ones that hate me, you're going to pay the price. You will not be with me in my kingdom. You're going to be separated from me in the lake of fire. And this is a picture, really, of stewardship. God has given us all responsibilities. He has given us all abilities, but also responsibilities. Now, he can give us the ability, but how about the availability? That he can't give. We have to provide that part. I have the ability, but I'm not available to the Lord, then what good is that? So you have to be able to use it. Yesterday, I was in a wedding. My wife was participating in it, and I was able to just simply drive her there, and I introduced myself as the trophy husband, as the eye candy of the relationship here. Anyway, she did a fabulous job. But there were a couple of young people there who were using their gifts to glorify God. It was a Roman Catholic church. They probably had never been exposed to a ministry like this. And the husband was on piano, and the wife was singing. And the priests were up there, and their eyes were just glued to this couple. And they were just touching the hearts of the people in a wonderful way. And I'm sure that church probably has not been exposed to this kind of ministry, not just the quality of the singing and the playing, but the anointing and the love of God, the pure spirituality coming forth. And oh, they couldn't wait to say thank you for what you've done. Thank you, Nick. Thank you, Selena. They did a fabulous job. And they were just so filled with the Spirit as they just used their ability. But they were asked by Kelly's aunt, would you please come and minister? What would have happened if they had said no? We're working on our house, which they are, working on the dining room. I saw a picture of that. Very lovely. We should send you to school for interior design. But it's just too busy. I work Monday through Friday. Why should I have to go through this on a Saturday? A lot of schlepping, a lot of setting up of equipment, a lot of whatever, and fellowship afterwards. They could have said no. And so they have the ability, but then in that scenario, they have no availability. So what would God do? He'd find somebody else. And they wouldn't lose their salvation, but there'd be no reward for that. But there was a reward because they touched their hearts. One of the priests came over and said, they were fabulous. You are so rich in your church. I looked at his $10 million complex and I said, there's a lot of rich here too. I'll change places with this. This is Christ the King Church out there. And I came into my little place here and I thought, thank you, Lord, for what we have. I couldn't handle all that. But he looked at the two of them and said, they have added so much wealth and richness to your church. And so they have. And thanks for your ability, which is somewhat your stewardship, but mostly your availability. And that goes for all of you who are available. So let's be available. And so these, in this scenario here, if you've been given 10 minas, you've been given a single mina, you've got the ability to do 10 minas, you do it. You have ability to do fivefold, you do that. If it's onefold, you do that. And don't compare the guy with 10 or the gal with 5, that's for them. But for Joel Osteen, and pray for him, he's been called to minister to 45,000, and he needs all the prayers he can get, and he's got all the abilities and opportunities and the support, and we pray that he can fulfill his assignment, and all the others that have churches from 45,000 down to 2 or 3. There's no competition. We're all working for the Lord. We're all different branches of the same banking system, so to speak. But what am I given, Lord? Question for us each day. Look in that mirror. We said in the first section, verses 1 to 10, Lord, use me to seek and to save that which is lost. Lesson here for verses 11 to 27. Lord, thank you for the ability that I've been given. Help me to really be responsible and to go out and do that which I'm called to do, because I need to be able to have a good accounting, a good showing for this. I'm not in competition with anybody. And thank you, Lord, for using me in this way. I'm not going to be ungrateful. As far as the rewards, I've given you a couple of verses there. I want to just talk about the rewards of the judgment seat just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 to 17. This is what you're looking forward to. I've talked about promotion down here on earth. What about in heaven? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's talking about the rewards you're going to be getting in heaven and gives us a very clear picture of what it's necessary to get those rewards. It's not just hard work. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, he says that you are God's building, talking about the corporate body of Christ. This group, others, one of our brothers, Perry, said this morning, I have a real desire to meet with other pastors and get us praying together to get this area from the least biblically inclined to the most in this whole country. And Art Ware is with us to help him to do that. Art represented us for many years faithfully, my father before him. And so we're all God's building. We want to get all the churches in, at least praying for them and some fellowship together, but we're God's building. And what are you building? Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed now how he builds on it. So what's the foundation? See, Paul laid a foundation of building in their community in Corinth by introducing them to Jesus Christ. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so I am not particularly familiar with Catholic services. My wife was Catholic, and she was very familiar with it when she was being raised, but I wasn't. I was raised a Protestant. So I'm not familiar with a lot of the Catholic services, but this service was very, very modern and very spiritual. And I was able to walk up to one of the fathers afterwards. They had two fellows officiating. And I just said, I want to thank you that I saw Jesus in you, and I saw Jesus in this service. That's really all that was important to me. Not the physical trappings and not the robes and not the this or that. I was looking for Jesus. I found Jesus. That's all I need to know. We're going to have differences of opinion about a lot of different things, but what about Jesus? So that's the foundation of fellowship. I felt very comfortable. I enjoyed myself there yesterday because I saw Jesus and I saw Jesus in them and we had that common denominator. So in your ministry, it's all about Jesus. That's your foundation in helping people in life. Now, you're going to build on that. You're going to build on that through your life and your witness and your work. And you can build with gold, silver, and precious stones, valuable additions on that building, or wood, hay, and straw, which just blows over like nothing. We saw these horrible Hurricane Dorian, which just devastated the areas in the Bahamas. And some of the structures were well-built, and some were basically just shacks. And in any case, it all blew over pretty much. It's sad, sad. But in the building we're doing for the Lord, let's not do it with wood, hay, and straw. What's wood, hay, and straw? It's not about Jesus. It's about self. It's about the world. It's about anything contrary to Jesus. What about gold, silver, and precious stones, the valuable things? That's about Jesus. The Lord gave me three things about work, which is in building very important. He said, number one, when you are working for me, the work must be designated by me, called by me, not by yourself. So Perry had said he wants to meet with other pastors and pray for this area. We could design something. He and Art and I could get together with a blueprint and we could design something. If we don't have any design for ourselves, we can go to Harvard Business School and ask them to do some marketing for us, and we'll get Ed, we need a good accountant. We can market this thing, and we could get a program that would look good to the world's eyes. That's not designed by the Lord, though, is it? Perry didn't want that. He said, I want to pray for God's guidance. We want for God to direct this thing, if it's even of Him. Number two, it has to then, once it has to be designed by the Lord, it has to be then fueled by the Lord, empowered by Him. All right, God gives the idea to Perry, and we get on board, and Art and Ed and I get on board, and we get you folks on board, and we got the concept now. God has spoken to Perry, and we know what we're going to do. Now let's put our energy into this thing, and let's think about how we're going to do this. And we want to have our creativity and our ideas, because I've got a brain, and I went to school, and I've got something to contribute. And so let's make this about us doing what God wants us to do. And God says, poof, not of me. Has to be designed and designated by me and then empowered by me. Not by you, empowered by me. I give you the idea and I help you every step along the way. And then finally, and this is the tricky part, it's designed by the Lord, it's fueled by the Lord, and then finally, it's for His glory. Ooh. God gave the idea to Perry. We all got on board. God was with it. And we just have the greatest prayer meeting with the greatest bunch of pastors. And we have turned the Capital District around for Jesus. All because of the work of Barry and Art and Jerry. And oh, please don't applaud, but I really did a fabulous job in turning the whole Capitol District around for Jesus. Where's my reward, Lord? Poof. Perry, come on up. You take the place, and Art and the rest of them, because I was all about self. I'll lose my reward. Designed by God, fueled by God for his glory. Then you've got something that's going to last. It's going to be put through the fire, verse 15. It's going to be burned, and you're going to suffer loss, although you'll still be saved. But if it's of God, then you'll be rewarded. So that's one standard of how to do things to be rewarded, because you're wasting your time to work without being rewarded. If you're going to violate the rules, you know, Olympic athletes train and they want to get ready for the games, and then they go ahead and do substance abuse, and then they get canceled. And the whole of Russia, on more than one occasion, has had virtually all of their athletes disqualified because of substance abuse, cheating. And this is not going to work. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, real quickly. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That's the main goal, be pleasing to the Lord. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your conscience. Done in the body. Jerry, how did you handle the money I gave you? How did you handle the wife that I gave you, the responsibilities, the car, the church, the clothing, your diet? Oops, that ice cream addiction that you have. How did you handle those things? You're not too well on the ladder. I was talking to Sidel about what kind of ice cream she likes. Selena and Nick. So we were discussing the kinds of favorite brands of ice cream. That's a sign of an addict. Next time I do that, shut me down and say, get on your knees and pray. Shame on you. In any event, that's the last section. He gives us peace. Oh, the peace of Jesus. Look at verse 28. Here's Palm Sunday. We're now on Sunday morning. He's about to ride into Jerusalem, and he's going to offer peace. The psalmist had said, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The psalmist was talking about the day the Messiah is presented to Israel as the king. This is that day. When he said this, he went on ahead. He went up to Jerusalem. It came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and to Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that's the Mount of Olives, that he sent two of his disciples. So visually, you all know the skyline of Jerusalem. You can picture it. The camera and the photographer are standing on the Mount of Olives, shooting that picture that you see there. That's how close he is. And he's about to ride into town and present himself as king. So we're going to see now this offer of peace. Go into the village opposite you where you enter, and you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. That's going to be important because that's what the Old Testament prophet Zechariah had said would happen, that he would ride in on a colt, the foal of a donkey, the little son. Loose it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So they had to take a little leap of faith, didn't they? They had to go and find this particular donkey and take it. And the owner was going to want to know what's going on. Are you stealing my donkey? The Lord anticipates that, and he tells them what they should say. When the Lord commissions you and me, we're going to be facing some interesting situations. He's anticipated that as well. He'll tell you what to say. He'll tell you what to do. And I think the Lord's calling me to go to the guy across the street with his new Lexus and say, the Lord has told me to take this. He has need of it. You think that'll work? But officer, I really was, I thought God told me I should take his car because I was going to use it for Jesus and take that Lexus and bring all the folks to church, all the kids in the neighborhood. See, anyway, they followed. So those who were sent went their way. They found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? See, the Lord anticipated it, and so it came to pass. They said, the Lord has need of him. And so the Lord went ahead and smoothed the way for them and touched the man's heart and released it. They brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. Another gospel writer, I think it's Matthew, tells us that it was actually the mother came along as well. I think about Jesus and how compassionate he is. He's about to ride into Jerusalem and be presented as the king, and yet he also is able to think about a little colt who has never been ridden before and been away from his mother for a moment, and he's going to be skittish and shy, and so Mama comes along to comfort him. The Lord cares about the smallest little details about that. That's what I love about Jesus. He has an answer for everything and everyone. So they're spreading out their clothes, trying to roll out the red carpet for him in this very poor environment, in this makeshift presentation. And so here he is. He's coming. He's riding on this donkey. That was not only scriptural by Zechariah's prophecy, but that was also traditional, that when a king would ride into a city on a donkey, he came in peace. When he came in on a white stallion, he came in to conquer and to reign by force. Jesus came on this first coming on a donkey because he came for peace as the Prince of Peace. Revelation 19 says the next time he comes on that white horse to destroy his enemies at Armageddon. Well, now they're spreading out their clothes. Verse 37, he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, and the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So they're praising him, they're blessing him. Verse 38 is a reference to Psalm 118. That's a messianic psalm. That's what they're going to say for the Messiah. And they recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Well, the Pharisees don't. They say in verse 39 to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." That's not for you. That's for the coming Messiah. But he answered, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I must be praised." Many a pastor has said, "No stone's going to take my job. I'm going to praise the Lord." Amen? Next time we're in the mully grubs here, no. All right, so then go out in your garden, pick out a couple of stones, and tell the stones to praise God, because you just don't want to do it. You're just too hard-hearted. So that's not you, folks, but that's the attitude. We should, "Lord, I want to praise you. I'm not going to leave it to the stones." All right, verse 41. As he's about to ride into that city, he has mixed feelings. There, the crowd is receiving him. He knows the Pharisees are not, but he also knows the end, that Jerusalem at this time will not receive him. Verse 41, he drew near and he saw the city and he wept over it. Oh, he wept over Jerusalem. "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." You and I can feel that way about our relatives that don't know the Lord. You weep. You've got an aunt, an uncle, a parent, a child, somebody in your family who does not know the Lord, doesn't want any part of it, and you weep for them. You don't know that he would be your peace. I don't care if it's financial problems, physical problems. He wants to have you have peace. He wants it in Jesus. But they won't receive him. "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you." He's prophesying 40 years in the future. "They'll surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." So now as he's heading toward the temple, he realizes they're going to reject him and crucify him the following Friday. And he says, "I'm so sorry that you couldn't recognize your peace, because now you're going to be destroyed." And in 70 AD, this came to pass. Rebellion in Jerusalem caused the Caesar to send his son, the Roman general Titus. He sent his armies there. They surrounded Jerusalem. But Titus had given one command. He said, "Do not destroy this magnificent temple." But in the heat of war, in the fighting, the tradition says that one drunken soldier took his bow and his arrow and put some pitch on the end of it and lit it on fire and sent that arrow into the temple. And that temple began to burn. And as it burned, the gold began to drip from the walls in between the stones. And those eager soldiers, greedy as they were, ripped those stones one after another to get that gold and left no stone standing. All they have left as a memorial today is the most sacred site for Israel, and that is the Retaining Wall. It's a rather common name for the more recognizable Western Wall or Wailing Wall. Now, right out when you go outside in the parking lot, we've got a retaining wall. It's about 6 feet high to keep that little hill from coming into the parking lot. Doesn't seem like anything great. But that retaining wall or Western Wall is all that's left of that magnificent temple. And those stones of that Western Wall are magnificent also. I stand about a stone and a half high at 6 feet. And you can see how tall they really are. And prayers are put into them by the people that go to visit it. It was only for men until recently. They opened up a small section for, they've always had the women have their own section, but there's a co-ed section now, a small part of it. And when prayers are put in that wall, they're not to be pulled out. When President Obama was first in office, he went over there and put a prayer request in. And a seminary student showed very bad form and took it to a local newspaper, which printed it. You can Google it online and see what he was praying for, but basically along the lines of Solomon, that I'll be able to have wisdom and justice and be able to fulfill my office. But I also told the story of my friend who was on my first trip over there to Israel, and she, unbeknownst to me, put a request in the wall. She was single, and a year later she communicated, she sent me a letter, and she said, on our trip to Israel, I was lonely, and I wanted a husband, and I asked God to give me a husband within 1 year from today. She was a new Christian. She didn't know you don't tell God those things. Well, I knew that, but she didn't know it, and apparently God didn't know it, because it was exactly 1 year, and she was on her honeymoon, and they've been very happily married ever since. They're missionaries. They just got off the mission field from Africa, and so if you single folks want to get married, we'll get a trip together and go to the Western Wall, put your requests in there, and we'll see what happens. In any event, those prayers are never, ever destroyed. In heaven, they're in golden bowls that the angels present to the Lord. On earth, they're collected periodically, and they're taken over to the Mount of Olives, and they're buried by the rabbis there. So in any event, that's the weeping over Jerusalem, but also finally the cleansing. You know, without cleansing, there's no salvation. Zacchaeus had to be cleansed. You and I had to be cleansed of our sins. Look at verse 45. He went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold. They were using that temple for merchandise again, selling and gouging people for money. And it's written, my house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Supposed to be for prayer, not for making money. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And so he ended his ministry the way he started it. John tells us he started the ministry by going in there and cleansing the temple. Now 3.5 years later, he's got to do it all over again. And you can get frustrated, kind of like raising kids, isn't it? Kind of like raising ourselves. How many times do I have to tell you? But he just keeps doing it and doing it and doing it. And he cleanses me and he cleanses you. I sinned once and he cleansed me. And I sinned again. And I sinned today. And I continue to sin. Hopefully not in the same areas, but we should be cleansed by confessing our sins. And he washes and cleanses us through his precious blood. What about that house of prayer? What about this physical house? What about this spiritual house? What about the spiritual house of all of us? What are we here for? Make money? No, we're here to earn a living so we can continue to do the work of God and be providing for family and what have you. But our main job, house of prayer. We should be a house of prayer. Lord, are you using me in that regard? Can I do more? And so ask the Lord to make you a house of prayer. So we see here that it's all about the King of Israel. He comes to save, reward, and offer us peace. Sounds good to me. How about you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is the king one day to rule over Israel, but he's in the area of reigning over our hearts today. Lord Jesus, let's go back to Revelation 3, Lord. You said there that you're knocking on the door of their hearts and the handle's on the inside. I'm going to take the handle right now on my part. I'm going to open that door, Lord. I want you to come into my heart. I want you to fellowship with me and dine with me. Hang out with me, to use the vernacular. And Lord, I want to be saved. I want to be delivered. I want to be peaceful and to have wealth of a relationship with you. wealth and money to have enough for every good deed that I can do for you. Physical health to continue the work that's to be done. And I want to be here to seek and to save that which was lost. So Lord, come on in, cleanse this temple. Whatever's not right, cleanse me, Lord, and help me now to serve you with all my heart and to go out and tell others about Jesus. Thanks, Lord, for being the King of Israel and the King of my heart. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.